All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would please. 1 Peter chapter 1. This will be an expository series on 1 Peter part 2, of course, and we're going to be once again going over verses 1 through 5. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise God. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What a glorious introduction to this epistle. In the previous message, I hopefully proved to everyone's satisfaction that Peter did not write this epistle to non-Israelite Christians scattered among the nations he cited, as typically but erroneously interpreted by the bulk of contemporary Christianity. But instead, that Peter wrote this epistle to the born-again, redeemed Israel remnant from the 10-tribe house of Israel in diaspora, dispersed above the Euphrates River, as prophesied by the prophet Ahijah and his above the Euphrates River, end of quote, prophecy. Confirmed by Josephus, if you'll recall, and spotlighted by Peter himself in the locations he cited in 1 Peter 1:1, which are all above the Euphrates River, exactly where Ahijah prophesied that they would be found. Also confirmed by the biblical use, if you'll recall, of the word scattered, elect, foreknew, and called, all terms referring to Israelites. And there's more contextual evidence to follow as we continue in this epistle. But if all of those previous terms, along with the Israelite exclusive terms, redemption, adoption, sheep, etc., if all of those these terms apply to Israelites, to Yahweh's new covenant wife and queen, this invariably begs a question, almost always will come up. What about the non-Israelites? Are they destitute, deprived of any kind of salvation? Well, the simple answer for those asking that question is no. Non-Israelites are not left out in the cold without any hope as it pertains to salvation. However, their salvation is not to be confused with redemption, which only applies to Israelites. Another of those Israelite exclusive terms, as I have shared with you many times in the past. Look up the word redeemed, redemption, redeemer, and in every single case, regardless the word that is translated from Hebrew or Greek, it always, when it when it's when those passages specify a people, it is always and always will be Israelites to whom it pertains. Whereas non-Israelites can be bought, only Israelites can be bought back. That is, redeemed as the term, what that's what the term means. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 13, 44. Matthew 13, 44, a one-verse kingdom parable that's just loaded with important truth for us to glean. Matthew 13, 44, allowing the Bible to be its own commentary. Well, let's read it first. Matthew 13 and verse 44, where it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, in which when a man has found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he has, and buyeth that field. Now, allowing the Bible to be its own commentary, the man in the other kingdom parables here in Matthew chapter 13 is identified as Christ, who literally gave his all. The field that Christ buys or bought via his blood atoning sacrifice is identified as the world in the other parables, juxtaposed with the treasure that's not identified in the parables, but is identified in the Old Testament several times as Yahweh's special treasure, that is his wife, that is the nation of Israel. For example, see Exodus 19:5, Psalms 135:4, etc. Matthew 13:44 is a fulfillment of another Old Testament New Covenant prophecy. I want you to turn over to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. If I can get these pages to turn. Joel chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 1. Joel chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, "For behold, in those days and in that time." So, to what days and time is Joel referring? Well, read the previous chapter, and it's clear that Joel is referring to the first century last days of the Mosaic Covenant, verified by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. Now, continuing to read verses 1 and into verses 2, it says, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring up again the captivity of Judah," or return them from the captivity of Judah is what that refers to, "when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem," verse 2, "I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat." The valley of Jehoshaphat, also known as the valley of decision in verse 14, and I would, with the fact that this is a New Covenant prophecy, that this valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, is actually in regards to decisions for Christ, to those to whom this is referring. Verse 2 again, "I will gather all nations and I will bring them down." Now, let's understand here. I will gather all nations, non-Israelite nations, "and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat," or the valley of decision, "and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations," the non-Israelite nations, "and parted my land." God says, "I'm going to come at that time, at the time of this new covenant, and I'm going to plead for my people who have been scattered among the non-Israelite nations, in the field, the world, the treasure hid among his people. He's not only going to plead for them, he's going to give his all to get them, get this treasure from amongst all of these nations. He buys the field in order to get the treasure. Israel, scattered, dispersed among the non-Israelite nations, also known as the world. Thus, we can see that the intent of Matthew 13:44 parable is Israel, his treasure. The extent of the parable being the non-Israelites, scattered, the non-Israelites to whom his treasure had been scattered. Christ bought the world where he had hid, dispersed, scattered his Israel treasure among non-Israelite nations after divorcing them, including those scattered above the Euphrates River in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Christ bought the world in order to buy back, redeem, his divorced and scattered treasure. Just one of several proofs that non-Israelites can, as proselytes, share not in redemption, but in salvation. Caveat. While this is true, do not be misled into thinking that this makes such non-Israelites spiritual Israelites. As much a man-made false doctrine as is the alleged non-Israelite Gentile teaching. In fact, what's typically taught regarding an alleged spiritual Israel consisting of an amalgamation of born-again Israelites and non-Israelites is merely a spin-off of the alleged non-Israelite Gentile false doctrine. One false doctrine that invariably almost always leads to another false doctrine, and that is certainly the case in this situation. Now, for more, see the free online book, Spiritual Israel, Out of All Nations or Out of National Israel, on missiontoisrael.org's online book page, which is also, by the way, Appendix 1 in the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles, Who Are They and Where Are They Now? For more regarding non-Israelite proselytization, see Appendix 2 of Mystery of the Gentiles, entitled Yahweh's Plan for Believing Non-Israelites. Also, listen to the three-part audio series entitled Exclusivity of Israel, Yea, Nay, or Otherwise. On our broadcast library page at T1343, 44, and 45, on again that library page, that broadcast library page on missiontoisrael.org. All right, back to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter, and I want to read verses 3 through 5 again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again into a lively hope or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in this last time. Verse 3 declares the Israelites to whom Peter was writing were begotten again, begotten and born again to a living hope via Christ's resurrection, following, of course, his death and burial. As foretold by Christ in John chapter 3. Let's go over there, if you will. John chapter 3, and let's read verses 1 through 8. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judahites. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. I think implying that unless God calls them, they're not called. And they will not hear the Spirit's calling to be born from again. Now, without being, obviously, from what we just read, without being born again, here literally born from above, with Yahweh as our Heavenly Father, we have no part in the New Covenant Kingdom. Because being born again is God's means of purifying a remnant of His old covenant divorced wife of her past and present adulteries. That's what's being that's at least a big, huge part. Seldom taught, because everybody's only focusing on all of these things individually instead of collectively as it pertains to Israel and fulfillment of dozens and dozens of Old Testament prophecies. But that's what born again is. Being born again is God's means of purifying a remnant of His old covenant divorced wife of her past and present adulteries, in order that Yahweh in Christ can marry a virgin instead, remarry, and a virgin instead of an oft-defiled adulterous whore who had and continues to defile herself with other gods. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writing to the born-again Israelites in Corinth. Here's what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Would to God you could bear with me in a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. Here we go. For I have espoused you or married you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. God's not going to marry a whore. He will only marry, in fulfillment of the remarriage prophecies of Hosea, for example, in Hosea 1 and 2, he's not going to remarry a whore. He's going to remarry a virgin by means of the rebirth. Now, for more regarding Yahweh's new covenant remarriage to His redeemed Israel remnant, if you haven't already listened to my recent message, Yahweh's Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage of Israel, at T1413, again on missiontoisrael.org's broadcast library page. In other words, there is no new covenant kingdom relationship with Yahweh, even for Israel, without being born again. Thus, there is no such thing as salvation by race or lineage. A despicable thought. I mean, you talk about humanism in its glory is to think that Israel is going to be saved because of who she is. In fact, Israelites are the least of all people, with their history as it is recorded in the Old Testament, with the privileges they had. The Israelites are the least of all people to think their lineage will save them. Consequently, it's imperative that we understand and fulfill what's required to be born from above. Tragically rejected by the bulk of those claiming claiming to be Christians. Falsely claiming to be Christians. They reject what it is that's required to be born from above, who consequently are neither born again, nor are they in the kingdom. So, what does it take for someone to be born again from above? Incredibly important question. Obviously, we aren't going to be saved by who we are. We therefore, and only by being born again, we better figure out what the Bible teaches regarding this. First, as with any conception, it requires the implantation of the husband's seed in the womb. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 18 through 22 now. 1 Peter chapter 1, begin with verse 18. For as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, our Passover, New Covenant Passover lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily, we want to go through verse 23, who verily was forever foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love for the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The seed, spora in the Greek, clearly identified here as the word of God, implanted in the heart of man, that consummates in a born-again Christian, provided the seed, the word of God, is not aborted before birth, as can occur by a number of different means. Turn over to Matthew 13. Back to Matthew chapter 13. And let's read verses 18 through 23. Lots of scriptures again, so I'm going to read them as I get to them. Matthew 13, 18 through 23. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catches away that which was sown in his heart, which received the seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and therein with joy receiveth it, or anon with joy receiveth it, yet has he not in himself, but root in himself, but endureth for a while, for when tribulation and persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receiveth the word among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Verse 23, but he that receiveth seed under the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be numbered in the last group with Yahweh's new covenant remnant that bears fruit unto God, whereas the seed is planted and bears good fruit, and as required in other places, such as in John 15, 1 through 5. But not only must the seed be protected after impregnation, birth or rebirth in this instance can only occur as designed by the Creator, as
provided in His Word. So, once again, how does the Word dictate rebirth occurs? To begin with, I assure you, it does not occur, as I once myself thought it did, it does not occur by accepting Jesus into your heart. That's not how rebirth occurs, also known as praying the sinner's prayer, found nowhere in the Bible, and thus nothing but a man-made tradition in substitution of the biblical tradition. So how then does the Bible declare new birth occurs? How does the Bible, isn't that where we've got to go to find out all things concerning God's will for our lives? How does the Bible, not how a bunch of preachers today are preaching it, and as I once did myself, but how does the Bible dictate that one is born again? Well, knowing that rebirth equates with salvation, and the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we only need to discover what the Word requires to acquire salvation, forgiveness, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit then, to likewise discover what's required to be born again. So what does the Bible declare is required to acquire salvation in Christ? Well, here's a novel idea. How about we take Christ Himself at His word? Turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, been here enough in my past messages that hopefully you already know what the passage says here, or what we're going to read from Christ Himself. Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. Mark's account of the Great Commission given by Christ following His death, burial, and resurrection, and prior to His ascension into heaven. Verses 15 and 16, "And He said unto them, Go ye unto all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized, literally immersed, shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved." How about we take God at His own word, or Christ at His own word here in Mark 16, confirmed, by the way, by the Apostle Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 21. "For Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which He also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism or immersion does also now save us. Not the putting away of the flesh, of the filth of the flesh, as it was under the old covenant, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Via the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Same as required in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 in order to be born again. So, we'll get back to those verses again. So, what does the Bible declare is required to be forgiven of our sins and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and once again, Peter, in obedience to Christ's commission in Mark 16:16, using the keys to the kingdom of heaven for the very first time. Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 through 38. Verse 36, "Therefore," Peter's preaching, "let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were," New American Standard, "pierced in their hearts, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what do we do?" Now those men had faith, or they never asked that question, so he doesn't need to mention faith. And then in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, based upon the faith they just exhibited, he says, repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 10, 47 through 48 demonstrates that immersion in Christ's name here in Acts 2, just like in Acts 10, is a water immersion. And in turn, the same for the new covenant immersion Christ commissioned Peter to preach in Mark 16, 16. Now, with belief and repentance being integral to each other, what's required for forgiveness and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, of course, the same that's required for salvation. And once again, what's required for salvation, forgiveness of our sins, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the same as required to be born from above, substantiated in the following two passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if you will, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 doesn't use the word born, the term born again or born from above, but certainly talking about the same, where it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Born again, born from above. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What a glorious promise, but it tells us how that occurs. If any man be in Christ, which then, I mean, begs an all-important question. How is it we get into Christ in order to become that new creation, to be born again? Answer, the same way we're provided salvation, forgiveness of our sins, and the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Turn over to Romans 6, 3 through 4. I know many of you have been here many times before. You know what it's going to say, but we need to go over it again for those who still have yet to see this, who have yet to recognize the fact that they have not been told what the Bible teaches regarding being born again, but only what some preachers today have rejected and preached something completely contrary to the same. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized, immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him by baptism, indicating immersion. Therefore we were buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. In order to have newness of life, 2 Corinthians 5:17, we must be in Christ. Here it tells us that newness of life is received when, of course, in faith and repentance, we're immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2:38, to be raised to walk that new life in Christ. Consequently, quote, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, end of quote, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. No different for the Israelites, Yahweh's new covenant redeemed remnant to whom Peter wrote his epistles. And speaking again of redemption exclusive to Israel, did you catch, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, did you catch the mention of the same redemption in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 when we read it previously? Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed
with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me read verse 18 again. For as much as you were not redeemed with corruptible things. So there's redemption. That only applies to Israelites. Only Israelites can be bought back, and therefore only Israelites can be saved. Now back to verse 18 again. For as much as you know that you were redeemed, you were not redeemed, those whom Peter is writing to, with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain behavior, received by tradition from your fathers. So what fathers do you suppose Peter's referring to here? Romans 9, 3 through 5. For I could wish, Paul is writing to the Roman Christians, and he says, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth or belongs the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers? And the old covenant fathers. And of whom, as according to the flesh, Christ came and is over all, God blessed forever. Amen and amen. All of which further demonstrates that Peter wrote this epistle to Israelites, not non-Israelites, with even more contextual evidence for the same to come. Now, having demonstrated that the biblical means for being born from above, having been born from above, someone is almost certainly to point out that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter says nothing about baptism, but only faith. Well, let's read it again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 again, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And of course, with that argument being the case, that invariably will come up. Of course, to suggest here, as some do, that faith here and elsewhere negates immersion is, to begin with, to pit Peter here in 1 Peter 1:5 against himself in 1 Peter 3:21. And the same for the other locations where only faith or belief are cited. Psalm 119, 160, New American Standard Bible says, the sum of thy word is truth. The sum of thy word is truth. Not the parts, the parts are true as well, but alone the parts do not provide us all of God's truth or his will. Only the sum of God's word does. If we truly want to know Yahweh's will on anything found in his word, we must stop cherry-picking his word, but instead do an exclusive and exhaustive search of the Bible pertaining to the subject in question. Listen, Yahweh denounces smorgasbord Bible study. Isaiah 28 and verse 13, at least the pertinent parts thereof, it says, the word of Yahweh was unto them, here we go, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken. God condemns and denounces smorgasbord Bible study. We are not at liberty to go through the Bible randomly collecting scriptures that by themselves appear to authenticate a particular doctrine or belief. That only creates another man-made tradition. Everything the Bible states on any subject must be considered and harmonized, at least to the best of our ability. God's got it harmonized, even in some cases when we don't know how to. But that's the goal. Everything the Bible states on any subject must be considered and harmonized in order to determine the truth, God's will regarding that doctrine. Additionally, one scripture
may never be used to trump or negate another scripture. Pitting scripture against scripture, as I've shared in the past, is almost, and perhaps always, at the heart of the multifarious false doctrines taught in today's churches. Now, people who argue against baptism as part of the biblical plan of salvation because of the passages that mention only faith or belief, you know, they seldom apply the same standard to other doctrines of the Bible. For example, it's generally accepted that in order to have our prayers answered, we must ask, per James 4:2, in the name of the Savior, per John 14:13 through 14, believing, per Matthew 21:22, without doubting, per James 1:6, according to God's will, per 1 John 5:14, with pure motives and not for our own pleasures, per James 4:3. In other words, there's not one verse or passage that contains all that is required to have our prayers answered. We must search God's word for the sum, Psalms 119:160, of Yahweh's will in many passages in order to correctly ascertain the truth regarding prayer. The same is true concerning salvation in the Bible. John 3:16, for example, says nothing about repentance. However, from Luke 13:3, 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10, and 2 Peter 3:9 and 10, we understand that a person must also repent of his sins. Neither does John 3:16 say anything about confession. However, from Matthew 10:32 and 33, Romans 10:9 and 10, and John 4:15, we understand that a person must also confess Jesus Yeshua as the Son of God and as their Lord. And John 3:16, yeah, it doesn't say anything about baptism. However, just like with repentance and confession from Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, and 1 Peter 3:21, etc., we best understand that a person must also be water immersed for the forgiveness of sins, not all of these other man-made reasons like an outward sign of inward grace and all of the other reasons, but for the forgiveness of sins. All right, with that, let's move on to something else here. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, where again it says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Well, what last time is Peter referring to? Well, here's a novel idea. How about we let Peter himself provide the answer to it for us? Verses 18 and 20 again. It says, "For as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, either the Messiah's yet to be manifested, as today's Jews claim, resulting in us having no Savior, or the first century in which Peter lived and preached were the last days. The last days of the Mosaic Covenant. Just like Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, I referred to earlier. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 20 now. Beginning with verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these men that were accused of being drunken," he said, "are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Continuing, and he then quotes from Joel, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. "That it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens
I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon unto blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Verse 17 again. And it shall come to pass in the last days, said God, I will pour out my Spirit. Quoting the prophet Joel and his statement regarding the last days, Peter applies Joel's last day prophecy to the events that occurred that day on the day of Pentecost. Contrasted with many false prognosticators today, Peter does not assign the last days to an alleged last days of the world, nowhere spoken of in the Bible, but rather to the last days of the Mosaic Covenant that consummated in 70 AD with the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple. What do you mean, preacher, that the end of the world is nowhere referred in the Bible? The apostles questioned Christ about the end of the world in Matthew 24. No, they did not. Turn over to Matthew 24. We've been through this before, and not so long ago, but let's do it again. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see you all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Well, that ought to shock them. Verse 3, and it did. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Well, the word world in the King James Version is translated from the Greek word aion. Aion does not mean world, but rather age. As it has been correctly translated in nearly all other translations, including the King James Version, the New King James Version. Christ's disciples were not inquiring about the end of the world, but the end of the age, the end of the Mosaic age in which they were living, and during which time every stone of King Solomon's temple would be torn down. In other words, the disciples recognized that the destruction of the temple marked the conclusion of the, not the end of the world, but the Mosaic age, and thus their question. When shall the end of the age come? This age, the Mosaic age in which they were living, occurring exactly as Christ prophesied, of course, in 70 AD at the hands of the Roman general Titus and his army, ending the old covenant sacrifices that in turn ended the age of the Mosaic covenant. When did Christ declare the end of the age would occur? Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all of these things be fulfilled. Along with everything else in Matthew 24, the end of the age was to occur within the next 40 years. Christ declared this in the early 30s AD, and with a generation being 40 years, this would place the fulfillment of everything in Matthew 24 at 70 AD, the last day of the last days of the Mosaic Age. The last days were not something, as often preached, yet to occur some 2,000 plus years and counting. They were occurring at the time of Peter's preaching. So, who are you going to believe? Christ and the Apostle Peter, or a bunch of eschatological prognosticators in denial of what Christ and Peter declared? These same prognosticators, I'm telling you, will be forever counting the years go by as long as they persist in providing their own timeline rather than Christ. The quote-unquote last time they are preaching, I'm telling you, isn't ever going to occur. The end times
already occurred during the first century AD, if you believe Christ and Peter. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and look at verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last time." Unlike the unbiblical, never to occur, alleged future one-man Antichrist of today's futurists, the many Antichrist of John's day was one of the marks of the last days in which John lived. Read it for yourself again. You also, I'm not going to have time to do all of these, so you might want to go again to Jude. You might want to go to Jude 1, 17 through 19. Ask yourself after you read it where he identifies the last days being in his day as well, who he's referring to. Go back to Jude 1, 3 through 4. And Jude is referring to some wolves in sheep's clothing who had crept into the fold at the time Jude wrote his epistle, which he, like Christ, Peter, and John, identified as the last time or last days. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 1. I want to get as many of these in as we can. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, it says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made not the worlds but the ages." In these last days depicts the last days of that generation and the soon approaching destruction of King Solomon's temple as prophesied by none other than Christ himself. Akin to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 20, the author of Hebrews declared essentially the same. Jump over to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 24 through 26. Hebrews, we're going through this quickly. I hope you're following along, because this is so important that we identify, that we accept what the Bible so clearly teaches as the last times, as here in Rome in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places." Again, this is very much akin to what we've already read in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20. So I think you should see that. Hebrews 9, 24 through 26. "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others." Verse 26. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself." Was Christ crucified at the end of the world? The world hasn't ended, people. Consequently, if this verse is to be understood as referring to the end of the world, Christ hasn't yet been crucified. And we don't have a Savior once again. No, he was crucified at the end of the Mosaic Age. The Greek word, erroneously translated world, is the same Greek word aeon as in Matthew 24:3, meaning age, as almost all translations have now corrected. Christ was crucified at the end of the Mosaic Age. The last days or end of the age is not something yet future per today's spurious prognosticators, but clearly identified by Christ, the apostles Peter and John, by Jude, and the author of Hebrews as occurring in the first century AD, preceding 70 AD, and the destruction of the Old Covenant temple. In turn, eliminating the Old Covenant sacrifices, because Christ had fulfilled those sacrifices and the Old Covenant in its entirety, and took our place on the cross. And to preach otherwise is essentially to deny all of that, that Christ is our propitiation, and that salvation comes only in and through Him as a fulfillment of all of these other things, because He ended the last days of the age of the Mosaic Covenant, and thereby commenced the new covenant with His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension to His new covenant throne. Now, for more regarding the last days, in a more exhaustive study, I would encourage, if you haven't already, listen to part 7 of my expository series on Ephesians, subtitled Last Trump of Last Day of Last Days, on Mission to Israel's missiontoisrael.org's broadcast library page. Scroll down to T1259. Also, part 16, 17, and 18 of my expository series on Timothy, subtitled Last Days Biblically Identified, parts 1, 2, and 3, beginning at 1325. Praise God, once again, He has allowed us to see things that so many, you know, for whatever reason, God's confusing them and their own failure to examine the sum of God's word on these issues. God allows us to see, has allowed us, not because of who we are, but because of who He is and His grace and mercy and goodness to us, allows us to see things as we study His word, as we seek and ask and knock. He allows us to have some insights. And there's, you know, there are so much more. His word is living and active, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And there is so much more for us to glean that we have yet to glean. I am absolutely confident that we have yet to glean. So much more is found in His word. As I've shared previously, for 40 some years, I spend time every single morning in His word. And once again, after 40 years of reading His word, from cover to cover, numerous times, this morning I still found something I hadn't seen before. A nugget that is a part of a vein of gold that in some fashion leads to the different mother lodes as found in His scriptures. One of the mother lodes in my mind is seeing that the end, it's not the end of the world that is being preached here in the New Testament, but the end of the Mosaic Age, in fulfillment of dozens of Old Testament prophecies as it concerns God's new covenant, remarriage, and kingdom relationship with His born-again Israel remnant from all 12 tribes of Israel. God be praised and glory be unto Him for all things. Let's indeed do that right now. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You. We praise You, Father, for Your love and mercies unto us provided through the propitiation of Your Son once for all, and that You've provided us in Him the insights to be able to understand Your kingdom plan in this generation, here and now, here on earth, Father, in service to You. That we might, Father, fulfill Your commission unto us to advance Your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. To You be the glory, praise, and honor. Thank You, Father, now. We praise You in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.